The reading today is from Genesis chapter 18, the whole of the chapter. That's found in page 17 in the church Bibles, the Burgundy Bibles, of which I'm holding one. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get to you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servants." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said. "Get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, for the sake of ten, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home.
Where was I? Yes, 1961. I think it was 1961. J.B. Phillips published a little book called Your God is Too Small. I don't know if any of you have seen it or read it, but what he said in it was that many Christians have an inadequate view of God. He said, we read God's promises in the Bible, but we're not really sure whether God's going to keep them or not. The Bible tells us God is just, but we look around at all the injustice in the world, and we're not so sure, perhaps, that God is just. And the result is, dare we say it, the result is that we can become maybe a little disillusioned with God. Could that be you sometimes? You're not going to put it like that, of course you're not. But sometimes, maybe, you feel just a little bit disappointed with God. You're not going to say so, but you have that sort of feeling. And certainly, Abraham and Sarah have some lessons to learn about God as we come to chapter 18 in Genesis here. If you've been with us over these last few weeks, we've seen how God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and travel all the way around the Arabian desert and settle in Canaan. And we've seen how God made Abraham these huge promises to give him the land of Canaan and a vast army of descendants, even though his wife Sarah is sterile. And we've seen how God made a covenant with Abraham and instituted the sign of circumcision as the sign of the covenant. But now in chapter 18, what we see is we find Abraham and Sarah tempted to doubt God. Here's what we're going to see as we look through this chapter. Here's where we're going. In the first half, it's verses 1 to 15, we're going to see that Sarah doesn't really believe that God is going to give her a son. Despite the fact God has promised to, she doesn't really believe it. And in the second half of the chapter, that's verse 16 down to the end, we see that Abraham isn't quite sure God is always just. And they have too small an idea of God. They have too small an idea of God's character. Their God is too small. And if you look up to the end of chapter 17, where we finished last time, we see that Abraham has obeyed God's command about circumcision. So verse 27 of chapter 17, every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised along with Abraham. And then at the beginning of chapter 18, we find Abraham just taking it easy. It's the middle of the day. The sun is fierce. He's sitting in the shade, having a bit of a rest. And then he realizes he's got company. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And the culture of the day demands that Abraham offer them hospitality. So we read on verse 3, do not pass your servant by, let a little water be brought. You may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Now, when he says, my Lord, that's nothing particularly significant. That's simply a term of respect. At this point, as far as we can tell, Abraham doesn't really know anything about these men. They've just turned up. So he offers them some refreshment. Verse 5. End of verse 5. Very well, they answered, do as you say. They agree to that. Don't go to any trouble, Abraham. Just a cup of tea and a Jaffa cake will be fine. Well, no. Look what Abraham does. Verse 6. Abraham hurried into the tent. Quick, get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Three seahs. Three seahs is about 22 liters. How much bread is that going to make? And then verse 7, then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Well, Abraham may have run and the servant may have hurried, but the calf had to be slaughtered and it had to be cleaned and it had to be... This is going to take hours. This is extravagant hospitality, even for that society. Maybe Abraham is starting to sense there's something special about these men. And Abraham doesn't eat with them. Verse 8, while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. And then, look, verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. Now that must have made Abraham sit up and take notice. God had only just given Sarai her new name, Sarah. How do these guys know? And then verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, no ordinary visitor could say that, could they? I mean, a rich man might possibly bestow land or livestock on somebody, but only God can give you children. Who are these men? And we see how God's promise to Abraham is becoming more and more definite, more and more specific. In chapter 12, God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. In chapter 13, he said, it's going to be your offspring, Abraham. Chapter 15, a son from your own body. Chapter 17, a son by Sarah. It's like one of these old Instamatic cameras. You remember them? I think the last time I saw one of them was on the table at a wedding reception. But you remember, you took a photograph and then it sort of spat the photograph out, and as you looked at it, it came into focus, it developed. It's a bit like that. More and more specific about what God is promising Abraham. And now the time the son is going to be born is specified. This time next year. And you know, in some ways, it seems to me that that might make faith harder, or at least show up whether what you are calling faith really is faith. Faith in some idea, some principle, some promise out there at some unspecified time in the future, nothing too concrete. Well, maybe you can commit to that without too much being at stake. But once it's definite, once it's got a date attached, once you can see black and white, yes or no, did it come to pass or not, that's harder, isn't it? Think of the things people maybe say to you God is promising you. You're going to be one of the senior managers in a firm. When? Oh, sometime in the future. Well, maybe I can buy that. But what if they say this is going to happen next year? Next year, we'll dream on. I haven't even got a job yet. Maybe people say, well, God is saying you're going to get married. When? Sometime in the future. Who knows when? But what if they say, well, God says you'll be married in 6 months? Well, that's harder to believe, isn't it? You know, I don't even have a boyfriend or a girlfriend yet. As soon as it becomes concrete and open to be proved or disproved, I think it's more challenging. And that's what it's like for Sarah here. A child at some unspecified time in the future, well, that hardly seems likely when I'm old and I haven't been able to have children before. I don't know about that. A child next year? Oh, come on, get real. Like that's going to happen. So, verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And now we see that it is actually God visiting Abraham and Sarah. These two men, we're told in the first verse of chapter 19, are angels. But this is God because the Lord knows what Sarah is thinking. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Now, there's been lots of discussion among the scholars about whether the Lord here is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't know, but certainly God is here with them. Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, how can I have a child? Well, you can keep your thoughts secret from other people, but you can't keep your thoughts secret from God, can you? I mean, you do realize that, don't you? Because we don't always behave as if that was true. Sometimes there are things we don't want to pray about, aren't there? Do we imagine we're somehow keeping God in the dark? I can't talk to God about this or that. Well, why not? He knows it already. Thoughts are heard in heaven. You can't surprise God. God knows everything about you. Everything. That should be a great reassurance if you're a Christian. You're not going to shock God with anything you think. He knew you were going to think it before you even thought it. You're never going to hear God gasp in surprise and say, well, I would never have dreamt that of you. No, Sarah laughs and Sarah doubts and God knows. And God is still going to do what God has purposed to do. Sarah's God is too small. God can keep his promises. God always does keep his promises, no matter how unlikely that may look like to you or to me or to anyone else. So, first thing this evening, don't doubt God's promises. Don't doubt God's promises. A new life, a new child, is a gift from God. It's going to be a recurring theme right through the history of salvation in the Bible. Manoah's wife will be sterile, but God will cause her to give birth to Samson. Hannah will be barren, but God is going to change that with the birth of Samuel. Mary won't even have had sex with a man, and God will make her the mother of Jesus. Don't doubt God's promises. And God knows perfectly well what's going through Sarah's mind. Verse 13. Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Yes, you will, Sarah. You will have a child. Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, what about us? What about us? Are we reluctant believers? Do God's promises to us seem unlikely? Do God's promises to you sometimes feel like they're just too good to be true? What does God promise us? If you're a Christian, God promises you your sins won't be held against you. God promises you're going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises you you're going to have eternal life with him in a new creation. Are these promises too good to be true? Are you here this evening and you're a bit like Sarah, doubting in private? Doubting in private. You wouldn't say you're not sure about these things, certainly not in church on a Sunday, but deep down, you're just uncertain. You're not too sure about these promises of God. You come to church, you are a Christian, you're saved, but you don't feel you can talk about your doubts. You hide in your tent like Sarah. Is that you? Sarah was afraid when she realized God knew about her doubts. Verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. So look, if you're a Christian here this evening and you have doubts, please don't just bottle them up. Please don't lie about them like Sarah did. Talk to someone. Start by talking to God. Don't tell God lies like Sarah did. There's no way you're ever going to pull the wool over God's eyes. Don't imagine God doesn't know how you feel and what you're thinking and what your doubts are. Come and talk to someone at church. Come and talk to me after the service or to Jonathan. Someone. Talk to someone about it. You're not the first Christian to have doubts. You're not. Don't be like Sarah and be afraid. Don't be like Sarah and pretend it's not happening. It's all right to doubt. Christians do. The Old Testament word for faith comes from a root which means tautness or tension. The tension of faith pictures us being sort of stretched across the gap between God's promises and God's fulfillment. That's the life of faith. Don't doubt God's promises, but if you do, be honest about it. Deal with it. Talk to Christians about it. Sort it out. Well, these men set out for Sodom. And verse 16, Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Now, I wonder what Abraham's thinking. Surely he's thinking, well, gosh, what's going to happen to Sodom? And then surely he's thinking, what about my nephew Lot? My nephew Lot, he's living in Sodom. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And God takes the initiative and enters into a conversation with Abraham about Sodom. He involves Abraham in what he's doing. What a privilege. The Bible describes Abraham as God's friend. What a tremendous privilege, isn't that? What does Jesus say about his disciples? Here it is in John's Gospel. Jesus said to the disciples, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. God chooses to have us play a part in what he's doing in the world. Isn't that remarkable? God, think of evangelism. God hasn't just shouted down the gospel from heaven. He could have done. God hasn't just written the good news in the sky in neon lights. That wouldn't have been a problem for God. No, God has entrusted the gospel to us, to you and me, if you're a Christian. His ambassadors, his co-workers. What tremendous dignity God gives us as his people. We are made in God's image, and one of the things that's hardwired into us is the desire for justice. It's been watered down by the fall, it's been distorted by the fall, but it's still in us. It's still part of us. And when we belong to God, he begins to restore that in us. So God says about Abraham in verse 19, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. And the second half of chapter 18 here is all about God's justice. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're notorious for their sin and their immorality. We'll see more of that next Sunday in chapter 19. But here, verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. Now, it's not that God didn't know what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course not. But God sees everything. This is a demonstration that God's justice is based on facts, that God's justice is beyond question, that God does what is right. It's a demonstration for Abraham, and it's a demonstration for you and me. What do you think about God's judgments? Do you think God might sometimes be moody, unreliable. I think God sometimes makes snap decisions without knowing all the details. If you think like that, your God is too small. Anyway, the whole process of judging Sodom and Gomorrah is set in train. Verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom. But Abraham wants to ask God about his justice. Verse 23, Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Now, Abraham isn't saying that God shouldn't punish the wicked, but what about the righteous there in Sodom? Are you going to destroy them as well, God? Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? How can God be just if he's prepared to just write off 50 righteous people? Are they just what we would now call collateral damage to God? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. And Abraham appeals to God's character. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? If the lesson for Sarah was don't doubt God's promises, then the lesson for Abraham is have confidence in God's justice. Have confidence in God's justice. And we need to be clear. Abraham doesn't have a problem with God destroying the wicked. Abraham's issue is what's going to happen to the righteous who are sort of caught up in it all. Abraham doesn't suggest God would be wrong to punish, just that he would be wrong to punish the righteous along with the wicked. Let me read you something Jim Packer has written. He's written, "Wrath is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way." I think Abraham would be all right with that. But, verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Well, down in verse 26, the Lord replies, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham thinks to himself, well, if God will do that for 50 righteous people, if he's concerned for 50 people, verse 28, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? And God's response is exactly the same. If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And then verse 29, 40, and so on. It's almost like a sort of bidding process, isn't it? And there are 6 what if you finds in this passage, all the way down to verse 32. All the way down to where he says, for the sake of 10 people. Now look, God doesn't need his arm twisted to reassure Abraham. He answers him readily. Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Abraham is humble and he's deferential. He's not challenging God. He's just trying to understand. So you see, in verse 27, though I have been so bold to speak, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, he's not being arrogant. He's not being pushy. He's not challenging God. Now, we don't know why Abraham stops at 10 people down in verse 32. Why 10? Why not 4? Abraham's nephew Lot and wife and 2 daughters. They're the ones who are in Sodom. Won't God spare Sodom for them? Why not one? God, what if only one righteous person is found? Will you spare the city for one person? Will you, God? Well, we're going to see next week, God willing, as we look at chapter 19, how God rescued Lot and his family out of Sodom before the city was destroyed. But here's the truth, the solemn truth. It's this, listen. Actually, there were no righteous people in Sodom. There were none. There were no righteous people in Sodom. There were no righteous people in Gomorrah. There are no righteous people in any other city or anywhere else in the whole world. There are none. Look at the psalmist, what he said. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one? Yes, that's what Paul says in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. No one is righteous. Not Lot. Not any of you. Not me. No one. Well, no one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Don Carson once said this, and it stuck in my mind. He said, "Do you really want nothing but totally effective, instantaneous justice? Then go to hell." Lots of people are in favor of justice. Yes, they say, punish the wicked, go ahead, God, destroy them. But not the good people. Not the nice people like me. And they draw a line, and they're always on the right side of the line they've drawn, always. Well, Abraham didn't ask God if he would spare Sodom for the sake of one person. But if you're a Christian, God has spared you for the sake of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you live a decent, upright life, or whether you've been sunk in all sorts of wickedness in your own personal Sodom, when you come to Jesus, when you hand yourself over to Jesus, God saves you because of his perfect righteousness. What if only one righteous person can be found? Well, one righteous person has been found. God promises those who belong to Jesus an eternal inheritance in his kingdom. Don't doubt God's promises. And God has punished your sin at the cross 2,000 years ago if you're a Christian. Have confidence in God's justice. He's not going to punish you as well. Your sin's been punished if you're a Christian. Make sure your God is not too small. God is a God of faithfulness. God is a God of justice. God's promises can be trusted always. God's justice is sure and certain. All our confidence as Christians is founded not in ourselves, but on God. Not in our character, but in God's character. It's like that hymn we sing, with the verse that says, "Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, you rule us in might. Your justice like mountains high soaring above, your clouds which are fountains of goodness and love." Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, yes, and we are found righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one truly righteous man. That's God's promise to us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you rejoicing in your character. Thank you that your character is unchanging. Thank you that you are perfect. Thank you that your promises can always be trusted, and they all find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your justice is perfect and that you've punished our sin once for all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not going to raise it again. Heavenly Father, if we doubt, help us to look at what you're like, what you've done, what you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Help us not just to conceal our doubts and fears, but help us to talk about them and deal with them and bring them to you and other Christians. And Father, please grow in us a great trust and delight in your character, in what you're like, that you who did not spare your only Son, but gave him up for us all, will do whatever is for our good and your glory. Amen.